Thank you for your presence in the assembly this morning. So good to be encouraged by brethren who love the truth and want to do the things that are right. So encouraging. We need that in these times in which we live. Open your Bibles, if you will, please, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We're going to use the same text that we used last Lord's Day morning in John chapter 19, beginning in verse 17. John chapter 19, verse 17. In the text it says, "And they took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his cross for himself unto the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. And with him two others on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title also and put it on the cross. And there was written, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title, therefore, read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city. And it was written in Hebrew, and in Latin, and in Greek. And the chief priest of the Jews therefore said to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. The soldiers, therefore, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also the coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said, therefore, one to another, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, And they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. But there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now finished, that the scripture might be accomplished, said, I thirst. There was set there a vessel full of vinegar. They put a sponge full of vinegar upon hyssop and brought it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross upon the Sabbath, for the day of the Sabbath was a high day, asked of Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers, therefore, came and brake the legs of the first and of the other that was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Howbeit one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and straightway there came out blood and water. And he that hath seen hath borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye also may believe. For these things come to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, And they shall look upon him whom they pierced." We read that in its entirety last Lord's Day morning. We talked about the shedding of the blood of Jesus, how that it was poured out. We talked about the why his blood was poured out. In our study this morning, I want to identify once again the kind of death that Jesus died. He died the death of a criminal, one of the most cruel that men had invented up to that time. To put a man to death by means of execution. And it's important that we note why his blood was shed. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, his blood was shed because of sin that we have committed. Never forget that. Jesus did not die for sin that he had committed, for he had committed none. But he died for sin that you and I have committed. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, tells us that while we were yet enemies, He died for us, that we might be just, or that God might be just, and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. We noted that last week from Romans chapter 3, verse 26. We noted that his blood was shed for everyone. We saw in Hebrews chapter 2 that he tasted death for every man. His blood was shed for you, for me, for everybody that's ever lived. And we talked last week how that his blood went back to cover those who had offered the blood of animals under the Old Testament system, that they too might be justified by his blood. And then we noted that the blood of Jesus must be applied. And we talked about how that's accomplished, how that when we're baptized into Christ, we enjoy the forgiveness of our sins, the importance of being baptized. We noted in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, the writer said, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. It necessitated the blood of Christ be shed in order that our sins might be washed away. We see similar language used by Ananias as he came to Saul of Tarsus and asked Saul, a man who now believes that Jesus is the Christ, who now has turned from his sin and in anguish in Acts chapter 9, has gone 3 days and did neither eat nor drink. Can you imagine the reflection that he had upon the life that he had lived, thinking that he was doing right when in fact he was not? And Ananias the preacher came to him and said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now my friend, when we have any question about whether or not we should be baptized, I want you to look carefully at this chart. Jesus shed his blood so that our sins could be forgiven. In Matthew chapter 26, we see essentially the same thing as Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper. And he said, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Jesus shed his blood in order to forgive sins. I don't know how many denominations exist, religious denominations exist. I used to know some numbers, but I'm convinced that those numbers are so far obsolete that they would not be useful at this time. But grant that there are many denominational religions, and all of them, except one that I'm aware of, practice something that they call baptism. So it's not uncommon to come upon somebody who said, "Well, you know, I've been baptized." It's not uncommon to come upon somebody who says, "Well, you know, I've been baptized several times." Some of you may remember some folks that used to be members here that have said that. "I've been baptized several times, but never been baptized into Christ. Never been baptized for the remission of my sins," and requested them to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. You read about some in Acts chapter 19 who had received John's baptism. And when the Apostle Paul began to question them, they didn't know anything about the Lord's command to be baptized for the remission of their sins. And though they had been baptized of John's baptism, there is some debate whether while it was authentic or after it was no longer authoritative. But we do know that Paul commanded them to be baptized. And they were baptized into the name of Christ. They were baptized for the remission of their sins. Many denominational religions practice something that they call baptism, but it's not this that you see on the board. And so if you're raising the question about whether or not you need to be baptized, you need to reflect upon your understanding of what the Lord commands and that to which you're added when you are baptized. In Acts chapter 2, we find that the Lord added those who were saved to the church. That's what the church is. Now, there are many identifying qualities of the local church. We can talk about that in another lesson, not the purpose of this one. But the purpose of this one is to help us to see how to apply the blood of Christ. And a go-to passage that we looked at last time and want to be familiar with once again is Romans chapter 6. In verses 3 and 4, Paul said, "Are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." We challenge you to read again and again and again this passage, because there's so many valid points. This passage that we have on the board, we can make a sermon out of it. I don't aim to do that necessarily this morning, but I want to call to your attention two or three things that are in this passage. Number one, we are baptized into Christ Jesus. I don't know of any other way to get into Christ.
Now, the importance and relevance of that is all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. You can read that in Ephesians 1, verse 3, and you can read about what some of those are in that context, beginning in verse 3 down through verse 13. And you'll notice in verse 7 that forgiveness of our sins, that's found in Christ Jesus. How do you change that relationship to get into Christ? You're baptized into Christ. Now, if you were baptized to join some religious denomination, or if you were baptized as an outward sign of an inward confession or an inward profession, you've not been baptized for the remission of your sins, and you need to rethink that. It's just that important that you obey what this passage teaches and not place your eternity in confidence of what may or may not have been scriptural baptism. You need to be sure that what you do is absolutely right. Notice, if you will, in this text, you are baptized into Christ. Secondly, you are baptized into the death of Christ. I don't know of any other way to reap the benefits of the death of Christ. Do you? This passage tells us how we do that. We come into contact with the death of Christ when we are baptized into His death. We also learn what baptism is. There are all kinds of different so-called means and methods that the world has adopted and call it baptism. Some think that just sprinkling a little water on your head or pouring a little water over you, that constitutes scriptural baptism. No, it doesn't. This passage tells us what baptism is. You are buried with Him in baptism. Now, we look at that word, baptism, and we say, well, how did we get that word? Now, it's beyond the scope of our study to go into depth on that, but baptism is a word that is transliterated. That's an interesting expression. I didn't know what it meant for a long time. It simply means that you assign English letters to the Greek letters, and you bring it over and you form a new word. Now, that's what happened. You say, well, why did they do that? Well, that's a good question. And the reason, I'm persuaded, that they did that in the translation of King James in 1611 was in order that the mode of baptism would not necessarily be defined by Scripture, because sprinkling and pouring for baptism was already being practiced at the time of 1611 when that came into being. Now, if you want to see the same word, and I find this interesting, translated, if you'll open your Bible to Luke chapter 16, and we're not done with Romans 6, so hold your finger there. But if you would open your Bible to Luke chapter 16, you'll read a familiar text about the rich man and Lazarus. Sound familiar? And you'll note that that rich man, he desired that Abraham would send Lazarus, because the rich man was in an awful place. And his desire was that Lazarus, verse 24, may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Now, all that sounds familiar to everybody in this audience, doesn't it? That he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. It might be of interest to you to note that the word translated dip in this passage is our word, baptizo. That's the Greek word that's transliterated, baptized, in a host of other passages. But here we see it's translated. Now, to translate is to assign an English equivalent word to the Greek word. They translated it here, because that's what his desire was of Lazarus, that he would dip the tip of his finger. Now, did he want Lazarus to pour water on his finger? Did he want Lazarus to be sprinkled? No, he wanted Lazarus to immerse his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Now, what does that say about baptism? You see, you can play with the Greek word and come out at the same exact place. Baptism is an immersion. It's a dipping, a plunging, a submerging. That's what baptism is by definition of the word, but you see it in this passage described. You are buried with Him in baptism. Sprinkling or pouring doesn't accomplish that. You're buried with Him. Now, if you were sprinkled or poured on as a baby, then you're not scripturally baptized. You need to take care of that. The admonition of Jesus to the apostles was to go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. That is, immersing them whom you've taught in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then keep teaching them. Now, that's what baptism is about. And you're baptized, once again, you'll notice, into His death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might also walk in newness of life. Now, the simple question that we want to note on that last expression on the board is, when did the new life come? Did the new life come before or after they were buried with Him in baptism? Well, obviously, the new life came after they were raised like the new life of Christ, to live and never die again, came after He was raised from the dead. You're raised from the waters of baptism to walk a new life. You're not baptized because you've already experienced a new life. You're baptized in order to have a new life, free from the bondage of sin. And that's the context that we see in Romans chapter 6, as you'll follow that thought through the end of that chapter. The new life comes after you're baptized, not before. And if somebody baptized you and asked you the question, do you believe that God has, for Christ's sake, forgiven you of your sin? And you say, yes, that's what I believe. Then they baptize you. They did not baptize you for the remission of sins, because you just confessed your sins were already remitted, and they were not. Do we not see that? You need to reflect upon that and consider the condition of your soul and be baptized into Christ so that you can have this new life forgiven of past sins. Now, the text of Hebrews chapter 10 tells us in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Now somebody said, well, there it says sprinkled. No, it says having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now what about your body? Your body is immersed in water. Somebody had nothing special about the water. No, no one said that there is. It's not a special water. It's not a holy water. But it is where you come in contact with the blood of Christ. Somebody says it has to be running water. It has to be river water. No, you're just immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And then you have a new life, forgiven of your sins. Now, Richard asked me a question regarding this particular chart. Now, I said I would explain it, and I want to do that. Because if you'll turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1, we mentioned that a moment ago, verse 3. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now you just read that passage and ask yourself the question, in what relationship is every spiritual blessing found? Well, it's found in Christ. Not a single spiritual blessing found outside that relationship. Every one of them is found in Christ. And as you read down through this text to verse 6, it says, to the praise of His glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Well, somebody said, isn't grace provided for everybody? Oh, it's provided for everybody. But not everybody enjoys the grace of God because they are not in Christ. The grace of God is bestowed upon those who are in the Beloved. You see the relevancy of your being baptized into Christ. Every spiritual blessing is found in that relationship. Verse 7 continues, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. We mentioned that a few moments ago from this text. I want to highlight it again, because what we learn in verse 7 is that we are redeemed through His blood. Now, though we are redeemed through His blood, in what relationship then do we enjoy that? Well, that would be in Christ, in Him. We enjoy that relationship because we've been baptized into Christ. We are among the redeemed through His blood, through Him. That's true. Without His blood, there would be no redemption, and we've talked about that already, and we'll talk about it shortly. But what we want to note here is that all of these blessings are found in Christ. While you have your Bible open to Ephesians, turn to chapter 2, and we discussed this chapter at length when we were talking about reconciliation, and we were talking about the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. And we noted in verse 13, it says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were afar off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. Well, he's specifically identifying those who were Gentiles, who were separated from God, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and so forth, you see in verse 12. But in verse 13, they're made nigh. How are they made nigh? Through the forgiveness of their sins, which is offered to them in that relationship, in Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 16, what does that do for them? It says, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. We talked about that in our lesson on reconciliation. And we noted that Jews and Gentiles can be reconciled to God on the same terms through the blood of Christ that He shed on the cross. Now, Jews and Gentiles are reconciled to God through the forgiveness of their sins by the blood of Jesus. Then what ought that to do in their relationship to each other? Well, they ought to be reconciled to each other, because now they are reconciled with God. They have fellowship with each other. Now, how do we get into that relationship? Well, we've noted in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, that we are baptized into that relationship. But don't be surprised, because there are more passages that identify exactly the same thing. In the Galatian letter, in chapter 3, again dealing with the circumstances of division among Jews and Gentiles, we find that the writer says in verse 26, "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And then he explains it. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female. For ye are all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." Oh, this passage is so powerful. How many of them had put on Christ? All of those who were baptized into Christ. What about those who were not baptized into Christ? Well, they had not put on Christ. They were not heirs. They needed to give attention to that, so that their relationship with God might be as it ought to be. The apostle writing to the Corinthians said that by one spirit were you all baptized into one body. How did they enter into the body of Christ? They were baptized into the body of Christ. Not some denominational religion. They were baptized into the body of Christ, as they were baptized into Christ, being baptized into His death. Now, this chart we've looked at, we've talked about the crucifixion. What an awful thing it was. It was the punishment of those who were identified as criminals. We've noted why His blood was shed. It was shed because of sin that you've committed, sin that I've committed, nothing that He had committed. And everyone may have the privilege to avail themselves of His shed blood. And we've noted that that blood must be applied. Now to the thing that I want to talk with you for just a few minutes about, introduced in this next point. It is the church that is purchased with His blood. Now, it ought not surprise us that as we study in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, that the Lord added to the church that those that were being saved. Because the church constitutes that blood-bought institution. The Apostle Paul, as he's speaking with the Ephesian elders about his work there for a little over 3 years, he said to them, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood." And that raises the question, how did He purchase the church with His blood? Did He do so as an organizational structure, as a large quantity of people? How did He do that? I would suggest to you, beloved, that we are purchased by the blood of Christ as each one reaps the benefit of the shed blood of Christ. You see, we're not talking about group salvation here. We're not going to be saved as Fifth Street East Church of Christ. The only way that we're going to be saved is as Betty Jo obeys the gospel and is faithful to the Lord. As Alina obeys the gospel and is faithful to the Lord. And as we go down the list of everyone that's present this morning, your salvation is not going to be a ticket punch because you're a member of the Fifth Street East Church of Christ. Not so. It's going to be punched on the basis of how you live your life. You're purchased by the blood of Christ. The Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "Knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, without spot, even the blood of Christ." And we talked about this, and we talked about the lesson on redemption. And we noted that the term redeemed is sometimes translated from one of two different Greek words. But one here is lutru, which means to release on receipt of ransom, to liberate by payment of ransom. Thayer gives us that definition. And the importance of that to our study here is that there would be no purchase without the blood of Christ. He gave Himself to pay the ransom so that you can go free. He did that. And my friends, I want us to be impressed with that. talked with some this week about things that we need to be impressed with,
that become, I'm convinced, motivations in our lives to serve the Lord and be faithful. And I'm firmly convinced that sometimes that's woefully lacking in our individual lives. As we focus on this point about the blood of Christ, He shed His blood for me. He shed His blood for you to purchase me, to purchase you. And when I look out over this audience, I see folks like Tim. Pick on you, Tim. Who's got, in case you haven't noticed, 3 Bibles that he carries in a briefcase. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
And they're there for a reason. As we all know, Tim has difficulty seeing. But he brings his Bible and wants to read. Read from the Scriptures. Takes 3 of them to make the print large enough that he can see it. And he's noticed that when he joins in the singing, he gets one of the sheets and holds it up close so he can see it because he wants to join into the singing. You think Tim understands what it means to be purchased by the blood of Christ? He's here. And look at what he does to be able to participate. And somebody said, well, we ought not call names from the pulpit. I used to subscribe to that position, but I want to call your attention to a text found in Titus chapter 3. No, it's not Titus chapter 3. Well, let me find it. Somebody said we ought not go down that hole until you've got the passage in mind. And I do. It's Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, look at verse 17. Paul writes, brethren, be ye imitators together of me. Mark them that so walk, even as you have us for an example. Now you look carefully at that. We have a funeral sometimes. We have some comments about the person that's deceased. Sometimes our comments are a bit restrained about the person that's deceased because we want to preach to that audience about what they need to do to be saved. And that's correct. That's as it should be. But what about the person that's deceased? Is it ever appropriate to note some things that they've accomplished that were right? Well, absolutely. This passage says, mark them that so walk, even as you have us for an example. You take note of. That's what that word mark means. So if somebody's doing something, even if it's one thing that we can brag on, say, well, they're doing that right. I need to emulate that. And not a thing in the world wrong with making note of that. That's what they're doing. And that's what Paul's teaching in this passage, Tim. Take note of those who are doing something that's right. Encourage them to keep doing that. That's what they need to do. And the rest of us need to do that too. Now, I'm just using Tim, as I said, to pick on. Because he's here. He sees the importance of being here. Some of the rest of you, fighting your own battles. We all are. But as we fight our battles in recognition that the blood was shed for me, so that I might be among those who are redeemed. What does that mean to us? Can I not take a few moments out of my day to worship the Lord? To acknowledge His greatness because of what He's done for me? Well, we've been purchased by the blood of Christ. The apostle writing to those in Corinth said in chapter 6, verse 19, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Well, who are you? You belong to Christ because He died for you. The blood of Christ purchased you. The word translated here simply indicates to buy, to signify redemption, the price that was paid for you. You belong to Him. I get a little discouraged sometimes when brethren have excuse after excuse after excuse after excuse for not worshiping the Lord. Now, brethren, we're talking about those kind of things in our study on Sunday night. We'd encourage you to be here, be a part of that study, because I'm persuaded that the last year has not only hurt Christians, it's hurt the Lord's church. From some of these very simple, fundamental things, we've just missed it. And we've become complacent, much like the nation of Israel, coming up out of the period of captivity.
coming into the new land and starting to rebuild. And I'm not going to preach tonight's lesson this morning. You have to come back to get that tonight. But the enthusiasm that ought to characterize us because of what we have. You've been purchased. You belong to Christ. Look at what He's done for you. And the New Testament is dedicated with the blood of Christ. When we turn over to the Hebrew letter, we see such a vast contrasting of the old and the new. And the writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 15, he said, "And for this cause He is a mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. For a testament is a force where there hath been death, for it doth never avail while he that made it liveth." And the writer goes on to discuss that in some detail, but my point is this. As you look at verse 15, He is the mediator of a new covenant. In order to make that happen, what had to happen? He had to die. He had to die. Aren't you glad that you don't live under an old covenant? I was talking about such simple matters as issues involving modesty with somebody this week. And the priestly garments from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 28, about verse 42, was introduced into the discussion as an example of what constitutes nakedness. The priestly garments was to cover from here to here so that their nakedness not be exposed. And it calls it linen breeches were made for the priest so that when he went up the stairs to offer the animal sacrifices, that his nakedness would not be exposed. And we think the term nakedness simply means you don't have any clothes on. That's not so. It means you're not attired properly. Now that brings to thought the Old Testament covenant that was replaced by a new covenant by the blood of Christ. Aren't you glad you don't live under that Old Testament system where you had to depend upon the priest to offer the blood of animals? Can you imagine what kind of work that must have entailed? How many animals had to be slaughtered? A lot of hard work that the priest engaged in order that he might satisfy or atone for the sins of the people. Knowing that the offerings that he offered did not do the job completely, but it would point to a better, superior sacrifice, the blood of Jesus that would bring with it a new covenant. Aren't you glad that you don't have to gather animals and take them to the priest to be slaughtered for your sins? But you see, the blood of Christ did that for you, so that would make that provision for you. Now, I don't know, maybe it's just me, but maybe that's just not as exciting as it ought to be to some of us. In Matthew chapter 26, we've just engaged in the observance of the Lord's Supper, which constitutes a memorial, a memory that we observe every week to remember the great things that God did for us. Can you imagine in first century times those in the church in Corinth being so badly divided and discarded that they can't even worship acceptably? Paul said in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "I can't talk to you of spiritual folks. You're carnal." And that's displayed in your attitudes toward each other. You're carnal. You think like the world thinks. And even displayed in their observance of the Lord's Supper. Some come and they're filled and others are hungry. And they've turned the Lord's Supper into some kind of a social festival rather than a memorial feast. Who are they interested in? What pleases me? He said, when you have times to get together to satisfy your hunger, go home and do that. You're not here for that purpose. You're here to remember what Christ has done. What did He do? He shed His blood. Now, memorials are important, aren't they? Oh, there are memorials all over the place, both in Old Testament history and in our country there are memorials. Remember the memorial that He set in the sky that we teach our children about after a rain? I know it's a desert, but every once in a while we see a beautiful rainbow. And do we not seize that opportunity to say, you know what that means, little girl? Or little Johnny? That indicates a promise that God made. And He made good on that promise. He won't ever destroy the world by means of a flood again. And the observance of the Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, it was instituted, and the purpose was so that when your children say, "What does this feast mean?" Can you imagine little Johnny that was born perhaps in the wilderness after the period of coming up out of the land of Egypt? And he observes that all the Jews are killing these animals and we're having this great feast. What does it mean? He wasn't there, wasn't old enough to remember the plagues and all that was involved in the coming up out of Egypt. And Mama and Daddy setting little Johnny down and explaining to him the great deliverance of God. What does this mean? And then those who participated in the carrying of the Ark of the Covenant and saw just how holy that was. What's this all about? Well, it contains an omer of manna. Well, what's that in there for? You remember during the period of wilderness wandering how that God fed us with an omer of manna per person every day. Aaron's rod is in there. You remember how that Aaron used his rod to bring about the plagues? It's in the Ark of the Covenant, and it had budded. And when you see that, you remember. And then the tables of stone. What do these mean? Well, God wrote this down so that we might know His commandments and His statutes. God did that. And then when you think about the 12 stones, we don't give a whole lot of thought to these 12 stones that were set up in Gilgal, not just to mark the spot where they crossed over the River Jordan into the Promised Land, but such an important event. Here we've got a generation that has wandered in the wilderness for 40 long years. A generation perhaps that was born out in that wilderness. And they did not see the dividing of the Red Sea as they were brought up out of the land of Egypt on dry ground. But just as God parted the Red Sea, He parted the Jordan River and brought this new generation into the Promised Land, that you might know that He is God. So we got a pillar of 12 stones to mark the spot. Little Johnny comes to the spot and says, "Granddaddy, why all these stones?" "Well, that's the place where we came." No. Here's what God did. Brethren, let's teach the lessons of the memorials. And the same is true with the Lord's Supper. We remember the blood that was shed. The last point that I want to discuss with you is how we live our lives in reference to the blood. In Hebrews chapter 10, you'll read in your Bible, beginning in verse 26. It says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. A man that has set at naught Moses' law died without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be judged worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that said, 'Vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense,' and again, 'The Lord shall judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Lord, of the living God." Now, as you read this passage, notice one of the three things that are identified that you do when you deliberately, knowingly commit sin. One of the things that you do is you count the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. You made it common. Now, the blood of Christ, you hold in high esteem by how you live your life. Your conduct before others declares a great thing. What you believe the redemptive price was, it was the blood of the Son of God was shed for you. And so I'm not going to use ugly language. I'm not going to go to places that I ought to be ashamed. I'm not going to do things that will reflect badly upon him who shed his blood. I can't do that. Now, again, to review very quickly, he died the death of a criminal. His blood was shed because of sin that you've committed. It was shed so that you can be saved. You have to apply it by believing that He is the Christ, turning from your sin in repentance, confessing your faith. But the point at which you can be forgiven of your sin is when you're baptized into His death. And then remember who you are. The Lord adds you to the church, His church, that body of people that was purchased by His blood. Can you think of anything more important to you? The church is purchased. You are purchased. The New Testament is dedicated. You remember as we observe this feast, and you reflect your service in the way that you live your life. That's our study. You've listened kindly and patiently. Maybe I'm talking to someone who would desire to obey the gospel. You have opportunity to make that decision. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, would you obey Him this morning? Would you repent of your sin, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ to wash away your sins? Somebody say, that sounds awful simple. It is. But then you're raised to live a new kind of life. You've been forgiven of sin. Commit yourself to that kind of life. Paul raised the question in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, can't do that. In verse 12, he said, let not sin therefore have dominion over you. You don't continue to live that kind of life. And he tells us why in verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. You don't want to pursue that. But the free gift of God is eternal life, and it's in Christ Jesus. We can help you if you've not lived faithfully by calling upon our Heavenly Father to be merciful and forgive you. We'd be happy to help you in any way that we can. If you'd make that known while we stand together and sing this song.